When Robert was mentioning that God rejoices over us, sings over us, it's something worth meditating on. I thought of the verse when Jesus tells the parable of the lost coin, which I just think is part of a longer parable that includes sheep and sons, but he says about when the woman finds the coin, Jesus says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It doesn't say that the angels are rejoicing. It says there is rejoicing before the angels of God. Who is before the angels of God? God himself rejoices when a sinner repents. So thanks for that, Rob. That's good stuff. Thank you. And talk about the justice of God. We need a happy thought before we begin, I suppose. But I hope this is not unhappy stuff for you. It is truth, and Lord willing, we go out of here encouraged. Let's pray as we enter into this text. Father, help us to understand only what you have put into this text for us to take out of it. I pray that what I say it says is true, and I would not say anything that should not be said, and I would say everything that should. We pray, Spirit of Christ, that you would convict us of sin, rebuke us for wrongdoing, encourage us in what we are doing right and what we believe that is so, and use the Word of God this morning so that we would be more thoroughly equipped for every good work. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our King and our Redeemer. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 1967, Reuben Carter, a professional boxer with the nickname Hurricane, was convicted of murdering three people in New Jersey. After spending 20 years in prison and having three trials, he was exonerated, and it was shown that he had been wrongfully convicted. He's one of the more famous wrongfully convicted people to us. He ended his life in Canada, I think. He died just a couple of years ago, but he spent a long time in Canada. He became famous largely because of a movie that was made about him called Hurricane, with Denzel Washington playing him. When his story became known, Bob Dylan wrote a song entitled Hurricane, and these lines appear in the song. How can the life of such a man be in the palm of some fool's hand? To see him obviously framed couldn't help but make me feel ashamed to live in a land where justice is a game. Justice is a game. Now, that's a scary thought, that justice for people in a country could be considered by some who have the power to levy justice and the responsibility to make just laws, that it would be just a game. Justice in the world is serious business. Justice is crucially important. The absence of justice will end up killing innocent people and letting guilty people go free. I think the Bible says that the penalty for killing someone is death. But until we have a justice system where it can be absolutely just all the time, I don't know if we should rush into the death penalty. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people in North America alone, including some in Canada, who have been executed, who was proven later did not do the crime for which they were convicted and executed. And that is just. Justice is important. Injustice happens on such a scale that sometimes people have become so jaded and so cynical that they believe it just isn't possible at all. One of the men that worked to free Reuben Carter was a man named Brian Stevenson. There was another movie made about him. He wrote a book called Just Mercy. It's the story of a wrongfully convicted man named Walter McMillan in Alabama. And Brian Stevenson worked on his case and founded an organization called the Equal Justice Initiative, which works for those who have been wrongly convicted. Just Mercy, the book he wrote, has also been made into a movie. He wrote two books and that's had two movies made. And I think Just Mercy is a better movie, and I haven't read the books yet. I bought it recently, and I'm looking forward to reading it. But the book is about McMillan's story of being in jail, again, for around 20 years on death row, and was eventually freed. Heather and I heard Stevenson speak at a convention or at a conference in Atlanta. He is a Christian, and his Christianity doesn't come out in the movie, Just Mercy, but he is a Christian man. And in the movie, the last phrase in the movie, he is played by Michael B. Jordan, and the last phrase in the movie, he says, what we need is unmerited grace. It's a powerful movie. A legal system that is unjust is a scary thing. Many people in the world are living testimonies of why we should be horrified by lack of justice. For lack of justice, people lose their lives or are constantly mistreated or abused or neglected or executed or imprisoned or left hungry or left alone. And if justice is not true of the God that we serve in a world that is very unjust, then coming in here every week to worship Him is an absolute waste of time. If God is not just, we cannot be sure that our sins will ever be forgiven. And I base that on one verse in the Bible. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. The word translated just in 1 John 1:9 is the word that is most often translated in the New Testament is righteous, dikaios. He is just, He is faithful and righteous. Righteousness is doing what is right, is being a person who is right. Our God is righteous, and He is just. And the justice of God means that God always does what is right. And so, if you fall asleep while I'm speaking today, it wouldn't be the worst thing you could do. But I'd like you to stay awake. But if you don't, or if you just drift off, or you start thinking about your team playing football this afternoon, or whatever it is that takes you away, here's the message in just one phrase. God always does what is right. He is just. He always does what is right. Now, we are in a familiar text of Scripture this morning, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19. God in human form, I believe it is the Son of God. I think Jesus is the manifestation, the physical, visible manifestation of God, and nothing else is. And so God and two angels visit Abraham in the form of men, and the Lord makes two announcements to Abraham. The first one is that Sarah is going to have a son. And the second is that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. He starts where Pastor Les started reading this morning in verse 17 of Genesis 18. And God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm up to, that Sodom and Gomorrah is in trouble. And he says that to Abraham. And that's when you get this bargaining with God that Abraham does in verses 22 to 33. You know, will you destroy the city if there are 50 righteous people there? 45, 30, 20, 10. And God says, no, I won't if I can find 10 righteous men. And the reason that Abraham bargains like this is, A, he doesn't want the righteous destroyed with the wicked. And he says at the end of verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, do what is right?" And the point of the message this morning is that God always does what is right. Now suppose God comes to you and says, "The culture's lost it. I'm going to utterly destroy it." How would you respond? This is an amazing man of faith Abraham is. "I know you always do what is right, and I don't want you to destroy the righteous with the wicked." Now, eternally, God would never do that, but sometimes the righteous suffer alongside of the wicked when bad things happen. But how would you respond? Abraham responds by pleading for the city. Not because it's righteous, and not because he hopes that more preachers will go there, and not because of all this, but because he wants God to do what is right. And for the sake of saving those who really are righteous and faithful. How would we respond if the destruction of a place was made known to us? Oops. He has. He has told us that destruction is coming. How do we respond? We want more people saved. We want God to do what is right. Not ever. "About time, where have you been?" That's not how Moses, that's not how Abraham responds. And I find it interesting that at the end of this conversation in verse 33, it says, "The Lord went his way." When he had finished speaking to Abraham, Abraham returned to his place. And we don't see Abraham again until after the destruction has happened. In verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning. There's chapter 19, verse 27. Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. A lot of questions on my list to ask God and other people questions when I finally get to glory. I think one of them might be, "Abraham, what were you thinking when you went up the next morning and looked out over that city?" Surely it occurs to him, "I pleaded for the sake of 10, and God couldn't even find 10. And the judge of all the earth has done right." So verse 17 and 18 tell us that God has chosen to tell Abraham what his plans are for Sodom and Gomorrah. Why is God going to tell Abraham what his plans are? He does not owe Abraham an explanation. God is not answerable to us. Psalm 115, verse 3, the atheists say, "Where is your God?" And the psalmist answers, "He's in heaven, does whatever he wants. He doesn't have to tell me, he doesn't have to tell you. Our God is in heaven. He does whatsoever he pleases. God is not obligated to let Abraham or anyone else know what he will do or why he will do it. But God here says he is going to explain to Abraham what he's going to do and why he is going to do it. Verse 18 says, "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm up to, because Abraham is surely going to become a great nation, and through him I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. I'm going to tell Abraham because Abraham's the head of a great plan. In verse 19, the reason is, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, guys, get this, dear ones, people, ladies and gentlemen. Get this, and get this good. God is going to tell Abraham what he plans to do to Sodom and Gomorrah so that Abraham and his descendants will be careful to live lives of righteousness and justice. I have great plans for you, Abraham, God says, but if you do not live righteously and justly, you will end up no better than the cities before you that are about to be destroyed. I'm going to tell Abraham, that's what he is saying here. I have chosen him so that he will teach his children to keep the way of God by doing righteousness and justice, because Sodom and Gomorrah does not do righteousness and justice, and they have gone so far, I am going to destroy them. Abraham, I have made a covenant with you, and it is a great, great covenant. Through you, all the nations for all of time shall be blessed. But Abraham, keep this. Remember, the covenant is that you will, because of what I'm going to do for you, you will live righteously and justly. God is telling Abraham that he will by no means clear the guilty. Sodom and Gomorrah are guilty of grave sin, and a just and righteous God will by no means clear the guilty. And God wants Abraham to know that the covenant that is made with him will be honored through obedience. This was a message in the days of Moses as well. You read the end chapters of the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you find God saying, if you obey, if you keep the law, if you do this, this, and this, you will be blessed. Everybody will be terrified of you. You will win. You will be glorious. But if you obey, if you disobey, you will be afraid when a leaf falls off a tree. You will be taken captive. You will be carted away. And that's exactly what happened. 1500, about 900 years later, after Moses said that to them, Israel was taken and then Judah was taken because they did not live righteously and justly. Now, dear ones, listen. We can profess Christ. We can say that we believe. We can affirm the creeds, and we can affirm our statement of faith and so much more. But if our coming to Christ does not produce a life of righteousness and justice, then we have not really come to Christ. Jesus doesn't just change our destination. He changes us. We will sin. Make no mistake. If you say you have not sinned, the truth is not in you. We will wrestle with great sin. Sometimes we will lose. But we will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, be on a road that is heading towards God. God found us while we were, he's here, and we're going that way. And he gets us like he stopped Paul on the way to Damascus. He stopped him in his tracks and turned him around and made him a friend of God instead of the enemy of God and God's people. And he gets us and we repent. Repent means turn. Turn in our head, turn in our lives, and we turn around, we go back to God, and we get on the road to God, and it's not a straight line. Is your life a straight line to God? Mine's not. God's here, I'm here, and it's like this. And sometimes, you know, there's a one down here, and I gotta come. But I'm always going this way. That's the Christian life. A life where we love righteousness. And when we fail, we repent and we do righteousness and we love justice and we do justly. And we cannot profess Christ and not change and be a people who live unrighteously and don't care about justice. The writer of the Hebrews says at the end of chapter 12, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth," he's talking about the people of Moses' day, "if they did not escape when they refused God who warned them, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." We don't mess around with God. We don't make a profession of faith, put it in our back pocket, and then go live like the devil. "Your covenant, Abraham," God says to him, "is to live in righteousness and justice." Dear ones, our God always, always does what is right. And it is not right to allow those into the kingdom of heaven who have not lived in righteousness and justice. Now, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our unrighteousness, but he enables us to be righteous. Are you in Christ? Have you repented of your sin and sought Christ to save you from your sins? Show it. Demonstrate it. My life is a long list of ways in which it needs to be demonstrated better. But we've got to demonstrate it. What does the Lord require of you? Micah 6:8. What does he require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Do justly, because our God is just. Those are the marks of repentance, and they must mark us. God is going to show Abraham what the absence of righteousness and justice deserves, so that Abraham will do righteously and justly. The purpose of God telling Abraham what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah is not so that Abraham can stand on that hill overlooking the city and just say, "Come on, God, hurry up. This is going to be a fun show." That's not the reason. That was Jonah, you know. Jonah was told to go preach. He preaches, and I hope God doesn't save them. And he goes up on the hill, and God saved them. And now he's just full of self-pity. "Yeah, I'm missing the show here." That's not a godly response. That's not what this is about. God tells us the account of Sodom and Gomorrah so that we, his covenant children, will live lives of righteousness and justice. We are saved to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who loves righteousness and justice. The second thing about this conversation with Abraham is in verses 20 and 21, or the second thing I'm going to mention to you anyway. In verse 20 it says, "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done together according to the outcry that has come to me." Twice here God says, an outcry has come up to me about the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying this to Abraham. Our God is just. He always does what is right. And the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by God is not taking place by a God who got up one morning in a bad mood and just said, "I just need to hurt somebody today. That's me. I get up," you know, the old, you know, "you wake up grumpy in the morning," and Heather says, "No, I let him sleep." We get grumpy. We're in a bad mood, you know, and people need to grab their 10-foot poles before they can even touch us. But the justice of God is not like that. It is a real thing, but it is not a knee-jerk thing. It is not the knee-jerk reaction of a grumpy old man. The justice of God is his holy response to sin. Sometimes it is the forgiving response to sinners. He is faithful and just to forgive us. But here it is the holy anger of a righteous God. And we read our Bibles and we say, how could a loving God do such a horrible thing? But the question could also be and should also be, how is it that God could wait hundreds of years before coming in wrath and anger upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? This city has been weighed in the scales and been found wanting. An outcry has come up to God from within the city itself. People who are wicked are calling out, if there is a God at all, why doesn't he do something about what's going on around here? Even the ungodly know when something very wicked is taking place, as long as it's not their wickedness, they want something done about it. And God has heard the outcry. And he explains what's going on as if he were a man. I will investigate this and then I'll know. Now we read that, we say, oh, I thought God knew everything, and we get into that debate. I'm not taking you there. Because I think what God is doing here, he's not saying, I don't really know what's going to happen here. He's explaining this in ways Abraham can get, so Abraham knows, and we now know, that when God comes in justice, it is not the knee-jerk reaction of a grumpy old man. It is a God who watches and knows what's going on. He knows if judgment is necessary. He knows if mercy is going to work. He knows what he is doing because he has investigated. His reasons are righteous. His justice is based on knowledge. And he is embarking on a righteous quest to see. And he says, if it's not as bad, I will know. And if it's not as bad, he won't judge them. Because God always does what is right, because he's just. And so he's telling Abraham, I'm going to investigate this. This is a great demonstration of justice. We don't have this text, so we'll wonder if God's really knows everything. We have this text so that we will know that when he acts, he knows exactly what's going on. And he knows what's deserved. And he knows what is not. At the final judgment, those who do not or are not or will not be welcomed into the presence of God will never say, this is not fair. Because they will stand before the judge and they will hear a guilty and they will be given the reasons why and they will know, even if they don't like it, and they won't, that this is right. There's no not fair. We get in. That's not fair. Because Jesus took the punishment, paid the price, and we hang on to his record, and we have the imputed righteousness of Christ credited to us, and we get in and say, oh, wow, that's loving, but is it fair? It's righteous, it's holy, it's good. But those who don't make it will never say that's not fair, because they will hear the judgment and know that God is right. But what is this outcry about? What is the sin that is being committed that God has come down to investigate? Now, we all know what the one great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was, right? But this is not the only reason that God's going to destroy the city. We need to have a biblical view here. Here, the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 16:49, Ezekiel is giving a message of judgment to the people of Judah in the city of Jerusalem. And this is what God says. This was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Now that doesn't mean there was no sexual immorality in Sodom and Gomorrah. There was. Jude tells us that they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. So that was part of their sin. But it wasn't all. There is an outcry coming from Sodom and Gomorrah. And the outcry is, we are abused. We are neglected. We are poor. And those at ease will do nothing to help us. We are treated unjustly. There is no justice in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that lack of justice is an affront to God, because our God is just. Paul says, work hard with your hands so that you can have something to share with those in need. And they don't. In Isaiah 58, the people are fasting and God's still angry at them, and they don't know why. And they say, why have we fasted and you don't see it? What's wrong with you? You said fast, we fast, and you're still the grumpy old man. Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And God responds, behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, you wicked sinner, and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise. I want my people to be just because I am just. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, James says, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now the question for us about this that I want to ask is this. Is our anger at poverty and oppression and abuse and of homelessness based on injustice? Is our anger at the injustice that is in the world? And every time I talk like this, I have created a scenario in my head. And I don't think it's a stretch of the truth that some man in Toronto gets on a plane and he flies to a third world country, a big city, and he knows where to go, and he buys a 10-year-old girl and he abuses her, and she grows up in that environment thinking that that man from the West and those men who have so treated me are Christians. She grows up hating the man and the God he represents. And she has no use for him. I want justice. We should want justice. What's going to happen to that little girl? What's going to happen to the children she bears? This is not a stretch. Mike Fischoff is in Toronto rescuing girls from the sex slave trade. He's a product of this church. And every now and then in his newsletter, he'll talk about some girl that they saved. But the numbers are staggering, but he gets so happy when one girl comes out of that lifestyle and into a relationship with God. Sometimes, maybe not that, but at least he rescues them and hopes that salvation will come. And God looks on this world and says, my people must live in righteousness and justice. At the very least, we should ache for children who are so abused and ache for working class people who cannot provide for their children. I pastored at Thistletown Baptist Church for 21 years. 7 times I went into the homes of women who were members of our church and took them out of their home so they wouldn't die. God wants us to be just because He is just. Maybe God will save our culture for the sake of 50 righteous people or more. Maybe that's why we haven't been destroyed yet. We're still here to do a good work for a good God who always does what is right. And then Abraham starts bargaining with God. Why does God allow Abraham? Oh dear, I looked at the clock. Okay. Why does God allow Abraham to go through this bargaining with him? God knows there's no righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows that. Abraham doesn't know it. And so he lets them go on. 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, and so on. I think the message is this. Abraham, I'm going down to see how bad it is. And in response to you, if I find 10, I won't destroy it. But you need to know, Abraham, I'm not being harsh or cruel here. There was not a single person in all of these 2 towns who was righteous. And God wants us to know. And we get upset with God sometimes when we hear of the judgment of God or we read about it in the Bible. But we need to have a God perspective. In Ezekiel chapter 8, we read this. God takes Ezekiel into the hidden recesses of the city of Jerusalem and he says, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing?" And then in verse 9 he says, "Go in and see the vile abominations they are committing." In verse 12 he says, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark where they think nobody can see?" And then he said to me in verse 15, "Have you seen this, O son of man?" And then in verse 17, "Have you seen this, O son of man?" And then finally in verse 18, he says, "Therefore, I will act in wrath." You see, we think God's being too harsh. We think God's being cruel. And God takes Ezekiel and God shows Abraham here, "I am willing to be merciful. I am a merciful God. I am a loving God. But there is not one man." Ezekiel 22:30, "I searched for a man and I could find none." Jeremiah 5:1, "Jeremiah, go find if there's one man in the city of Jerusalem," and there was none. Isaiah 59, "God searched to see if anybody could intercede for him," and there was no one. And what God is doing here by allowing this bargain with Abraham is letting him know, "I'm not being too harsh. I'm not being cruel here." All that God does is right, and He comes down, and in condescension to us, and in a loving demonstration to Abraham, and now to us, He says, "Understand this. I'm not harsh, and I am not cruel. I am doing what is right." We have no idea. We have no idea what sin has done. "You shall be as God," and Adam and Eve ate the fruit. And now we are in a situation where Romans 8 says that the creation itself groans in eager anticipation to be liberated from what sin has done. The universe itself is all out of whack because of this sin. And you look at the mess in the world, and this is because of an act of disobedience. "Do you see?" God says to Ezekiel. And he says to Abraham, "Abraham, I looked and I couldn't find. We'll save your nephew and his family." And that is it. Everything that God does is right. He wants us to live in righteousness and justice, because he is just and he does what is right. And my prayer, and it is my prayer, I don't know who that little 10-year-old girl in that third world country is, but I pray for her. Oh God, don't let her grow up in a world where she will turn her back on you and shake her hand in your, shake her fist in your face because of what some pervert did to her when she was 10. You are the God who is just. You always do what is right. And he calls us, his children, to live righteously and justly. And then finally, we go to Romans 3 and we see the cross, where Paul tells us that on the cross, Jesus is a propitiation. He takes the wrath of God for us. So that God is no longer angry at us. And Paul says this is to demonstrate the righteousness of God. The cross is a demonstration of the righteousness of God. And he says, so that God might be just in saving sinners. He is faithful and just to forgive you because of the cross. Do you know Christ? He will save you because Jesus took the wrath and he is no longer angry. And he will save you. Go to him and you say, forgive me. And he will, because he is faithful and just, because Jesus has died. And the cross is a demonstration of the justice of God. And we have been saved so that we will live lives of righteousness and justice. And God is calling us to be like him in this, that we will be angry at oppression and poverty and helplessness and abuse and neglect, and we will be the hands of our God in a world that is so unjust. And in some small corner in which we have any amount of little bit of influence at all, we can do something just. Help somebody, because our God is a just and a holy God and righteous, and he always does what is right. And whatever he has called you to do, that's the right place for you to be. Go do it. Live righteously, do justly, and walk with your God. God bless you.